Good morning, church. I had planned to preach this text back in January, but things got changed around, and that's okay because I got more time to percolate and prepare for this morning. And now it's a perfect weekend to dive into what it means to be a healthy church. So for the past 5 Sundays, we've taken a serious look at our new goals for this year, 2026. Pastor Dave gave us the biblical background for each of our goals, which are prioritizing worship, inviting 3 friends to our events or to church, making ministry happen through time, talents, and treasure, volunteering with one of our mission partners at least once in the year, and committing to reading our Bibles. I don't know about you all, but I get really excited, almost jazzed, when I have goals like this in mind. I'm really excited to see how WPC will commit to these goals and how God will use these goals to shape us, to propel us forward. I may be the only odd woman out when I say I love setting goals. I love fulfilling those goals. I like the follow through. I love the process, the intentions, the before and after comparisons, and the testimonials. I guess you could say I'm kind of in love with New Year's Day. I'm a little like that resolution lady. The momentum is really keen to me. How many of you set resolutions this year? I know it's February. Maybe they're long gone now. How many of you still kept them? Nobody. Okay, that's okay. We still have grace here. I set a few resolutions myself, being that I love them so much. And some of them I have kept, and some of them I had to change a little bit because life got busy. I made resolutions to pack lunches for myself along with my daughter and my husband because they were having lunches and I was not. I resoluted to read more fun books, not just theologically dense ones, but actually like things like Pride and Prejudice and other things that have been sitting on my shelf. Though you can ask me about N.T. Wright right now because I am deep in N.T. Wright. My resolution is to check in with family and friends that I don't see all the time, given that I have family and friends who are across the country and stuck in snow still. To read all of Proverbs, Prophets, and the historical books of the Old Testament, because I realized as a pastor my Old Testament knowledge isn't as keen as it should be. As I took my resolutions to the Lord, I thought about our church. What does it mean for WPC to be a healthy church? And what does a healthy church look like? And what does the Bible have to say about that? As I prayed over those questions, prayed over my own health and the church's health, I found myself drawn to Paul's first letter to Timothy. While Paul was historically speaking to a young pastor about how to direct a church and how to be rooted and faithful, the same principles can be applied to the church's life. What I love is that Paul doesn't just give Timothy a checklist and say, here you go, bud, figure it out. This is how you do it. He's giving him, his hearers, and the church across time a picture of what spiritual health can look like. So our takeaway today to keep in mind is a healthy church is one that is nourished by the word and mobilized from its baptismal calling, prayerful in its devotional, rested in God's care, and holy in its way of life. Friends, that's the kind of health that I long for all of us together. That not just that New Year's momentum, it's not just resolutions, but a life shaped by Jesus from the inside out. But before we go any further, I want to pause and ask the Lord to shape our time together, to shape our hearts before we open His Word. We need that Spirit to nourish us, so will you please pray with me? Faithful God, we come before you in this sanctuary, this home of the Holy Spirit, asking that your word would not only reach our ears, but dwell richly among us. Encourage us in our steps of faith and train us in holiness. Holy Spirit, let your peaceful presence be seen and known among us today. And Lord, you have called me to give this word. So I ask you to equip me for this task. Receive our worship as we receive your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. If any of you are British history fans, you will know that when Queen Regent Mary passed away in 1560, the Protestant nobility of Scotland was able to secure English recognition of Scottish sovereignty in the Treaty of Edinburgh. What you may not know, unless you're a really long-standing Presbyterian, is that the Scottish Parliament, having declared Scotland as a Protestant nation, not a Catholic one, asked the clergy at the time to frame a confession of faith. Six ministers, including John Knox, completed their work in 4 days. The document titled the Scots Confession was ratified by Parliament as a doctrine grounded upon the infallible word of God. And it's one of my favorite confessions, and not just because I'm Scottish. The Scots Confession sets forth 3 marks or 3 signs of the true and faithful church, and they are: the word of God is truly preached and heard, the sacraments are rightly administered, and the ecclesiastical discipline is uprightly ministered. That is in chapter 3. These marks or signs aren't just dusty relics sitting on bookshelves. They're not relics from the Reformation or even the British monarchy. They're signs of the church today in 2026. They describe what it looks like when a congregation is rooted in Christ, when the word is shaping us, when the sacraments are nourishing us, and when our shared life is forming us into a people who look like Jesus' very own body. And when you take these historic marks and hold them against Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4, you will begin to see the same picture come together. A healthy church is one where the word is received deeply, where baptism and communion send us into faithful service, and where our life together forms us in love, prayer, and holiness. So with all that in mind, all that history, all the signs, the heartbeat of the church, let us now turn to that word that shapes us still. Because the church is not ultimately formed by confessions or councils or even goals, but by the word of Christ. So hear now from 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please open them, or you can get your Bibles app out or see them on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at the 6th verse. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So John Knox and his fellow clergy gave us those 3 marks. But Paul, in this message, gives us the texture of what it really looks like to live out those marks, what it means to be in community. In this passage, we can see five movements that rise to the surface. And they're not 5 tasks to complete by the end of the month or even at the end of the year. They are postures of a church rooted in Jesus. So our 5 points for this morning are: nourished by the word, mobilized in service, reconciled in its life together, prayerful in all things, and holy in its conduct. So we're going to walk through this passage together and see how each of these rise from Paul's instruction. I invite you to get out your pens and your notebooks or whatever and take some notes along. The Apostle Paul begins with, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trephimenos, nourished, trained, formed in the words of faith. That Greek word, trephimenos, it's like a meal in of itself. It means to be fed in such a way that you are formed, to be nourished into maturity. It's the big difference between a meal that has protein and fiber and flavor versus having a granola bar or even a drive-through meal. All of those things are technically food, but only one of them actually strengthens you, right? Repairing those cells, growing your muscles, feeding your brain, helping get those dopamine kicks as well. A healthy church is one that is fed by the word, and not occasionally, not accidentally, but continually. Colossians 3:16, one of my favorites, reminds us that let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. We cannot grow into mature Christians if we treat Scripture like a replacement meal. We are meant to sit with it, open it, read it, and seek its wisdom. And when we do, the word dwells within us, this idea that it's planted, nestled within us. And it so feeds us when we feel spiritually parched, and it sustains us in the deserts of life. Deuteronomy 8:3 warns us that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus himself actually says that to Satan while he is fasting and praying in the desert for 40 days. Because Jesus, the Word of God, knows that the written word is the only true nourishment that actually satisfies. And God, in his kindness, doesn't just feed us with the word that is Jesus or even the written word, but he feeds us at his table, the physical table. In communion, Christ gives us spiritual food, bread that strengthens, a cup that sustains, a meal that reminds us that we belong to him. A sacrament is not just a snack, though it's very tasty, I will say that, but it's nourishment for the journey. Friends, when we know the word of Christ and when we come to the table of Christ, no other word, no other meal can take that place. The word and the sacrament together satisfy that deep hunger for clarity, guidance, and truth. They nourish us to be in the likeness of Jesus. So when the church is truly nourished by the word and the table, it becomes a community that is rooted and resilient. A nourished church isn't easily tossed by cultural pressure, headlines, or even silly made-up stories. It is grounded in Scripture, strengthened by grace, and able to feed others because it has been fed first by Christ. And when a church is nourished, it doesn't stay still very well. Nourishment always leads to movement. Just like a healthy body has energy to act, a healthy church has strength to serve. And it's exactly where Paul goes next. Paul shifts from nourishment into action. He writes, "Set an example. Be an example. Be a prototype for the believers. Devote yourself. Do not neglect that gift that is in you. Put these things into practice." The Greek verbs here are active, they are ongoing, and they are imperative. Go and do them. Practice these things. Devote or immerse yourself. It's not just devotion, it's immersing. Train or exercise for godliness. A nourished church becomes a mobilized church, but not mobilized just for the sake of being busy. It's not frantic. It is sent. It's sent into service. It is sent into being a witness. It is sent into the world that God so loved that he sent his only son. Friends, we are renewed and mobilized in baptism. At baptism, we proclaim that God loves us, claims us as his own, and pours his spirit out upon us. And we are reminded of that great commandment, the Great Commission. And in response, we vow to live out the Christian faith. Here, when we practice baptism, we promise before the Lord to teach those commandments of the Lord to our children and to those who are being baptized. We promise to encourage one another in prayer and in discipleship. Baptism is not just a sign of grace, it's a commissioning. It is a commissioning. And we're not only mobilized at baptism, though that is the epicenter, that is the beginning. We are sent again and again and again throughout the rhythms of worship. At the table, Christ not only feeds us, but sends us out to bring his body. We rise from the table, strength to love, strength to serve, and strength to forgive, and strength to witness. Even our benediction, it's not just a nice little prayer at the end, it's actually a blessing for the people here who are about to step back into God's world that he so loves. But notice that when Paul is talking to Timothy, he gives this warning, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Don't neglect that gift that the elders or presbyteros, Presbyterians, laid their hands on and prayed for. Neglect can happen in two different directions. Some neglect their gifts because they doubt they have anything to offer. And others neglect their gifts because they're so busy doing everything that they stop tending to the one thing that God actually asked them to do. Overserving is its own kind of neglect. While we serve without being nourished, we actually burn out. When we pour out without being filled, we become resentful. When we try to do everything all by ourselves, we end up doing nothing with our faithfulness. Overserving just spins us out. It doesn't propel us forward, and it leaves us weary. A healthy church is nourished and mobilized. Not overfed and apathetic towards the mission of God, but it's not underfed and just repeating the same conversation that Mary and Martha had with Jesus. It is equally nourished and mobilized. A healthy church remembers its baptismal vows and lives them out. It recognizes that every gift that has been given is for building up the body. It steps into the good works of God and has already prepared. A healthy church moves because Christ has already moved within us and toward us. So if mobilization is the movement and nourishment gives us that energy, prayer must be the breath of the church. Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. That word devote carries the sense of being continuously ready, alert, attentive, watchful, prepared for danger, need, or error. It's like a really good watchdog, if you've ever seen one. A prayerful church is not a church that prays occasionally or reactively. It is not a community that sends thoughts and prayers when it's convenient. A prayerful church is one that immediately presents all requests unto the Lord, like Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says. It leans towards God again and again and again for its whole life. A prayerful church has a calm presence within. It is still because it knows God is God alone, like Psalms 46. It approaches the throne with confidence because it knows who is sovereign. That's Hebrews 4. A prayerful church also reminds itself that Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is always living to intercede. So when we pray, we're not just starting a conversation. We are joining the Son who is already praying on our behalf. Prayer is the participation in Christ's own living and active life. Prayer is also protection of the church. Our adversary loves to confuse our minds, whisper that our prayers do not reach God's ears, and tempt us into silence. That is why Paul used the word devote. That's why he said be watchful, because prayer is defense. Cast all your anxieties onto God because he cares for you. That's from 1 Peter. But right after that verse, it continues, because the evil one prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. A prayerful church knows that an unneeded burden that you are carrying will only leave us worried and untrusting towards God. It will leave you vulnerable. Without prayer, service becomes striving. Without prayer, ministry becomes exhaustion. And friends, that's exactly what the adversary wants. He wants us to become exhausted. So keep praying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray unceasingly. It means as continual breath. And when the praying church keeps breathing, When the praying church keeps breathing, God renews its mind and helps it discern His will. That's Romans chapter 12. I told you there's going to be a lot of verses today. When we pray together, our unity is formed. When we pray together, our unity is formed. Our prayerful church is united because it refuses to let division have that last word. So if prayer is the breath of the church, reconciliation is the circulation of the church. It's all the nerve endings. A prayerful church becomes a reconciling church because prayer softens our hearts, right? It not only changes the circumstances, but often it changes us. Prayer aligns us with Christ and what He desires, and it draws us into His way of peace. Paul charges Timothy, set an example in love. That love is agape, that God-sized love that we love to talk about. We admire it in theory, but ooh, is it hard? That is hard stuff. It's hard to practice. Agape requires discipline. This is where our reformers get really excited because they love talking about discipline. But it's not about punishment. It's not about harshness, but it's about accountability, repentance, and restoration. Discipline is the shared life that protects unity. Reconciliation is that fruit of that shared life. In the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says something a little startling. He says, if you are offering a gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift. First be reconciled. In other words, God wants nothing to do with our worship if we refuse to be reconciled. Oof. Jesus makes reconciliation non-optional. It is a mandatory thing for the healthy church. We cannot move forward if we have clogged arteries. We cannot move forward if we refuse to share that peace of Christ. If the peace of Christ is not flowing freely through His body, it's not healthy. The only exercise to grow our reconciliation muscles, if they are muscles, if they're biceps, triceps, anybody? If there are reconciliation muscles, the exercise is repentance. And that's hard too. But repentance is not shame. It's not shame. Jesus warned us about hypocrisy and the planks being in our own eyes. Repentance is the courage to say, I was wrong. The courage to say, I was wrong. And the humility to say, please forgive me. A reconciled church practices repentance quickly, freely, and often, because it knows that grace is abundant through Jesus. We see this grace on full display at the Last Supper, not just on Good Friday. Jesus washes the feet of Peter, who would deny Him 3 times before the rooster crowed. But He also washed the feet of Judas, who would later betray Him that evening. That doesn't mean that there wasn't a cost. It doesn't mean that Jesus overlooked it. Sin always has a price. And that's what makes reconciliation difficult. But this does mean that Jesus extended discipleship even to the ones who would wound Him. A reconciled church lives and loves just like that. Not because it's easy and not because it's just overlooking, but because Jesus does that. And if we're honest, many of us run from our own Judas out of fear. Fear of betrayal, fear of conflict, fear of being hurt again. But Jesus didn't run from Judas. He never ran from Judas. He still called him. He still called him to be a disciple. He didn't pretend that the betrayal wasn't going to happen. He knew it was. But He didn't minimize that cost. And yet He still knelt at His feet and still washed them and still offered the same grace. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore wisdom or boundaries. It doesn't mean we refuse to let fear take in. Or it does mean that we let fear not take over. We refuse to let it harden our hearts. It means that we refuse to let the possibility of pain to keep us from the practice of reconciliation. It means that we trust the one who faced Judas will be with us when we face our own wounds. A reconciled church doesn't run away from difficult people. It runs towards Christ and says, help me love them. Help me love them. The Apostle Paul speaks of reconciliation throughout his letters, especially in Romans, reminding us that we're ambassadors of reconciliation, that we are sent out, stamped, reconciled people to show it to the world. But we only have that stamp because we've been reconciled to Jesus, because we are friends to God through Christ. Friendship with God makes us peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peace with God produces peace in the body, and reconciliation with God produces reconciliation with one another. A reconciled church refuses bitterness and division. It doesn't let those wounds fester. It doesn't make the prodigal go away. A healthy church binds the wounds because it knows the Savior's wounds of love. Now, Scripture is our nourishment. Sacraments and service are our movement. Prayers are our breath, and reconciliation is our circulation. Then holiness must be our heart. Holiness is not about being perfect. It's not about being morally superior. It is not about wearing linen clothing only. It's not about rituals. And it's not about giving up dancing. You can dance. It's okay. Holiness is a life attentive to Christ, shaped by Christ, and set apart for Christ. It is the inward reality that becomes the outward witness. Holiness is not just an aspect of the healthy church. The healthy church is holy. The healthy church is holy. That's why Paul charges Timothy, set an example in purity. Purity is not prudishness. It's undivided devotion. It is a heart that refuses that mixture of the world and Jesus. A life that refuses to be split between Christ and the world. Paul is calling Timothy to a life that is whole, integrated, and aligned. A life that reflects the holiness of the one who called him. This holiness is rooted in our identity as being the temple of God. I believe that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But even in the Old Testament, we see with the tabernacle and we see with the temple that in the wilderness, God's presence has been made a place to be holy. Now, through Christ, the church is that place. Through Jesus, the church is that holy place, a place for people to be set apart, consecrated, and indwelt by the Spirit. We're not holy because we're impressive. We're holy because we're inhabited by the Spirit. We carry the presence of God the way the tabernacle once did for his glory. And Jesus reminds us that holiness is not maintained by external rituals, but by the condition of our very hearts. That's Mark chapter 7. Jesus says it is not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out. Defilement is not about food or ceremony. It's about the overflow of the heart. What's been planted? What has been planted? The words we speak, the desires we nurture, the loves we cultivate, that is what will make us holy with the Holy Spirit. Holiness is the heart of transformation. A holy church is a church whose heart beats along with Christ Jesus. A people who are nourished by that word, moved by the Spirit, breathing prayer, practicing reconciliation, and living consecrated lives. And at the end of days, and what a glorious day that will be, holiness will be made complete in the whole church, with every tribe and tongue standing together as one body, singing, "You're the best, Jesus?" No. "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." Because that's who God is. God's not just the best. He's not just our friend, though he is those things. God is holy. God is set apart, consecrated, untainted, perfect, beyond all imagination. And it's this holy God that is calling us to be his church, his holy people. So today is Transfiguration Sunday, and we will be moving into Lent on Wednesday. So as we stand on this threshold of Lent, this call to holiness becomes more than just an idea. It's an invitation. Lent is a season when the church slows down, searches its heart, and remembers who it belongs to. This is the season where we lay aside that clutter that has been going on in our soul, and we return to the one who makes us whole. If scriptures are nourishment, the sacraments and service our movement, prayer our breath, reconciliation our circulation, and holiness our heart, Lent is the opportune time to realign with those rhythms. Lent is the best time to do that. It's the time to let Christ shape us again. It's the time for the Spirit to consecrate us again. It's the time for the Father to let us call us home. And as we walk toward the cross and the empty tomb, we do so as a people being made holy, a people preparing for the day that we'll stand together as one body, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for the church, for your bride, for your body that you have lovingly given yourself to. And Lord, we pray for her. We pray for our church specifically. Lord, I pray as one of the pastors here for our holiness, for our nourishment, for our service, for our reconciliation, that we become that light on the hill, the salt of the earth, that we are seeking the health that you give, Holy Spirit. We ask that you move within us today and in the coming days, so that when we stand before you one day, we can proudly say, "Holy, holy, holy are you." And you will say to us, "Welcome home, my holy church." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.